In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, a couple more weeks and you'll have the responses down again, and then we'll switch it back. We've been doing right one at 8:30 since I've gotten here, and we still kind of mess them up sometimes, so it's all right. It'll still take, as they say. This morning, as we were reading through the readings in Sunday school, as we do, we got to the end of the gospel reading, and my wife, Erica, said, "That's scary." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, pray that you can stand what's coming." And yeah, you get near the end of the Gospel of Luke, right before the Passion, at the Olivet Discourse, and it does get scary. It gets scary in Matthew and Mark as well. Interestingly enough, John's Gospel doesn't have the parallel of this, what's called the Olivet Discourse. What a lot of people see is Jesus describing the end of the world. And I would agree with them that Jesus is describing the end of a world. I don't think all this is pointing to the final eschatology, to use a fancy church word. This isn't necessarily our future. Jesus is talking to them about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, 2,000 years ago, give or take. And it was the end of the world. The Jewish people finally decided to revolt against Rome. They had been looking for a military Messiah that would lead them in military victory over Rome. No way. Rome is huge. Rome is powerful. This group of Jewish zealots in Jerusalem was not going to overthrow the Roman Empire. It eventually had to rot from within before it could be taken down. It finally just kind of ended. It didn't get overtaken. And a small group of Jewish people in Jerusalem weren't going to do it. They got their butts kicked, is the easiest way to put it. 4 years later, the temple had been destroyed. As Jesus had told his followers, not one stone left atop another. And this was a magnificent edifice. If you read descriptions from Josephus about how the temple looked, it was set up on a mount so you could see it from all over, and it was covered in gold. The historian Josephus writes about that when the sun rose, it seemed to come up twice, because after it came up, it struck the temple, and it glowed. This was an incredible piece of architecture. It was the epitome of God on earth. And for the Jewish people, it was where God dwelt here on earth. It was God's home. We talk about a church being a house of God. We don't mean it quite the same way they did. They really thought of it in terms of this is where God dwells. And then a bunch of Romans came in and took it apart brick by brick, carried off everything of value, pulled the whole thing down. One retaining wall is left, and that's it. Jerusalem is pretty much destroyed. And when your whole world is centered on a place, and that place is gone, your world's over. And so, yeah, Jesus is describing the end of the world. But he's not describing the end of the world. I mean, I grew up in a tradition that was really heavy in this kind of stuff. Premillennial dispensationalism, if you want the technical term for it. The whole Left Behind series. Left Behind has the same connection to Scripture that Dante does. Our views of hell come from what Dante wrote in the Divine Comedy, and they have nothing to do with Scripture. If you go looking through Revelation, looking for the nine layers of hell and Satan chewing on Judas and the others, it's not there. He made it up. In the same way, a lot of the eschatology that people have is just made up. A lot of money has been made off of it, but it has very little to do with Scripture. Those of you who were adults in the 70s and you watched the Damien movies, The Omen and Damien Omen 2 and Rosemary's Baby, which I know is a different movie, but same idea, where it's the Antichrist coming to the world. Do you know that the word Antichrist doesn't appear in the book of Revelation? And never in Scripture is there anyone spoken of as the Antichrist. Now, John in 2nd and 3rd John, the little letters, talks about Antichrist, people who are against Jesus. But there's no figure in Scripture called the Antichrist. Some guy with 666 tattooed on a forehead. It doesn't exist in Scripture. A lot of our understanding of Scripture comes not from Scripture, but from books and movies and poems. But when we go back and actually read what's there, None of that's there. Even at Christmas, so many of us have the idea of the stable and the star and shepherds and sheep and wise men all being in the same place. Not in the Bible. The wise men didn't go to the stable. The shepherds didn't follow a star. We like to have just one set for a Christmas pageant, so we put it all in the stable. But it's not what's in the Bible. It makes it easier on the Christmas cards. You don't have to have different frames. But it's not what's in the Bible. And with the nativity story, there's no particular problem with that. But with all this other stuff, we believe things that we are certain is in Scripture, that is the Word of God, and it's not. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in the Bible. Not there. The important thing is that we read Scripture and see what it's saying, that we read it in its context, that we try to understand it as the way the first people heard it, understood it. What were they thinking? What were they feeling about it? And then try not to do some weird linguistic gymnastics with it. Jesus says here, this generation will not pass away before these things take place. Okay, well, a generation, 40 years, give or take? He's saying that you standing around here, some of you will still be left when these things happen. And if this stuff is supposed to happen in our future, they're not still here. Now, people have tried to reconcile this, saying, well, this generation means Jewish people in general. Okay, that's a weird use of the word generation. What he says here is that this will happen soon, people. And it did. It happened within many of their lifetimes. And it was awful. It was terrible. And it is past. We got through it. As we get through things. And that's what they say, right? You don't get over tragedy, you just get through it. And that's the point. That when our world ends, and each of our worlds ends at times, a job ends, a loved one ends, something we've counted on and depended upon and gotten used to for our whole lives ends, and our worlds end. But that's when we draw together. That's why God gave us each other. That's why we have the church, the body of Christ, the communion of saints, the body of believers, that we don't face the end of our worlds alone, that we can draw upon each other and draw upon Christ. Because as the body of Christ, God works through us. And that's an amazing and fearful thing, that God can use us to show God's love, to show God's compassion, that immeasurable love and joy and compassion of God can flow through us if we let it. For some reason, we resist it, though. We don't want to show love and compassion and joy. It seems like sometimes we're afraid that if we give away what we have, we won't have any more. There's always more. God's supply of love is inexhaustible, so don't be afraid to use yours. I can guarantee you God will give you more. There's always more. We will never exhaust the love and compassion of God. So don't worry. It's okay. And when people are facing the end of their world as they know it, that we can be there for them and help them to know there's a world to come. Both in the grand scheme and in our individual lives, there's always more. There's always more. More love, more joy, more hope. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ. God's not going to let us run out. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.